Bereavement is something that disorientates. In a moment, everything changes. Even when you've known that someone is dying, it is still a shock. One moment the person you love is there, the next they are gone. And there's no way back, there's something final. So at one level, everything changes. But part of the problem, in a way, is that another level, nothing changes. The sun still rises. There's still family to care for. There's still bills to pay. Life goes on. And yet it's a different sort of life. You're having to adapt to a life where someone who has been so much part of your life is now missing. It's like losing a limb almost. Well, that is sort of what's happening in Genesis chapter 3. It's a sort of cosmic bereavement. Bereavement of the whole of creation. You're now adapting to a new life, a new world, where everything is overshadowed by death. When you think about it, an awful lot has gone on in Genesis 1 to 3. We've packed quite a lot into the last 9 messages. And I think we need to catch our breath and just see the massive change that has occurred. You've moved from the blessing of chapter 1 to the curse. You've moved from the order and harmony of chapter 1 to now competition and chaos. You've moved from life to death. And these changes in creation that we looked at last time are not necessarily all instant. They don't all happen instantly. And yet they're the start of a process that develops. But one thing that is very instant is the exclusion of Adam and Eve from the garden. God announces these words, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And you're expecting him to continue and to finish, to say so he's going to throw him out the garden, but the sentence is left unfinished. God just does it. Swiftly, Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden. It's a bit like election night in the UK. It's different to other countries. There's something rather brutal about it. While some votes are still being counted, the removal vans are already at the back of number 10. For the losing Prime Minister. They're going to be out of there. They go from one moment having a direct line to all the world leaders to the next needing directory inquiries. Just a sudden change. They're suddenly out. And that's what we find here in Genesis 3. Everything changes. The ground is changed. The plants are changed. The animals are changed as a result of the curse on sin. The relationship between Adam and Eve is changed from the harmony of a duet to a duel. God now becomes someone they try and avoid. Even those trees that were there as this great source of blessing and provision in chapter 2 are now the very things they use to hide from God. So you've got this big change, and yet not everything is destroyed. It's not that the world is wiped out. Life continues. The picture is really that creation is like a sort of ruined castle. It's spoiled. It doesn't function as it was meant to. And yet you can still see glimpses of its former glory. That is why today we still see, as it were, beauty and beast in creation. We see the incredible beauty and wonder of creation. We can see something of what it must have been in the beginning. But alongside that, you see the destruction, the danger, the disease. There's this mixed picture. There's this big change. But some things haven't changed. Adam and Eve are still physical people. They still need to eat. They still farm. They still need animals. There's still marriage. And they are still dependent on God for life. It is God who is keeping them alive. And that's the thing, isn't it? God is still there. In all of that change, in all of that upheaval, in all of that revolution, God is exactly the same. That is so important. The God of creation, as we've seen before, is the same as the God of redemption, the God of rescue. So if you want to know what God is like today, he is exactly the same as the God we read about in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 2, and in Genesis chapter 3. God is the same. And that's where I want to begin. God is still good. And I hope if you've picked up nothing else, you realize that the big message from Genesis 1 and 2 is not in the first place the time scales or the process of creation. It's the character of God. It's telling us God is good. Why is that so emphasized? Because of the lie. The big lie is that God isn't good. That was the very thing that the serpent sought to deny in chapter 3. He sought to deny the goodness of God. He made out to Eve, God is denying you. He doesn't want what's best for you. God is harsh. God is unfair. You're better off without him. That is the lie that keeps being peddled. That continues to deceive billions of people on the world today. They don't believe God is good. That's the lie. So that is why God is so emphasizing he is good. And that's still the conclusion we come to at the end of chapter 3. God is still good. And you think, how can that be? Because we've just read of all this judgment. And if you've been following me closely, you will think there's a bit of a contradiction here in what I've been saying over these last few weeks. Because when we looked at the end of chapter 1 and we looked at that great statement and God said it was very good, I was saying that there's a sort of a link between what we see in creation and God's character. That God's creation reflects what he is like. And for that very reason, we can be sure that there wasn't suffering, disease and death in the original creation, because that would reflect badly on God's character. That would be inconsistent with God's goodness. So I'm saying at the end of chapter 1 that there isn't disease and death because God is good. But hang on a minute. At the end of chapter 3, there's disease and death, and I'm still saying God is good. What's going on? Well, think of it like this. Is prison good? Well, of course not. Prison is a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing to lock people up. The world would be far better if there were no prisons. But given sin, given crime, given that people do steal and murder and whatever else, it is right to punish such action. In fact, given those things in the world, it would actually be bad not to have prison or some other form of punishment. Let's not get worried about whether we think prison is the best form of punishment. I'm just using that as an example of a punishment that in itself is something bad. It's not something we want. But given sin, it is something right. So here in Genesis 3, sin changes everything. Now God's goodness is seen in judgment. This was a just response to sin. So now we see that judgment is also evidence of God's goodness. Never think of God's judgment as sort of somehow the sort of dark side of God. Not at all. It's evidence of his goodness. And God here actively judges. Notice how he drives them out of the garden. It wasn't that Adam and Eve said, well, we're fed up with this. We don't really want to be around God anymore. We're out of here. They didn't exclude themselves. God drove them out. And that is really important to understand. Sometimes people say that they don't want God, so they choose, if you like. That means they're choosing, if you like, to be away from God's presence in hell. C.S. Lewis famously used this phrase, hell is locked from the inside. And there's an element of truth in that. But it's not the whole truth. Because God is very clear, he actively judges. God sends people to hell. It is God's act in Genesis. And God's judgment is just. There is something about it that fits the crime. We thought a bit about that last week. And overall here, the punishment of the sin of trying to be independent of God, that's the sin, trying to be independent of God. Well, the punishment of that is to be independent of God. They're now going to have to live outside, independent of God. Now look at the quote that's there on... So God's judgment is right, by which I mean it would be wrong if God didn't judge. You see, if God is good, and sin is rejecting God, turning from God, ignoring God, then understand what sin really is. Sin is actually choosing evil. It's not that sort of we've ticked the wrong box on the sort of census questionnaire about religion. It's actually an active choosing of evil. If we're rejecting the good, all we can be doing is actually choosing evil. And if God just says, well, doesn't really matter, I'll ignore that, he is saying that evil doesn't matter, that good doesn't matter. God would be a sort of moral coward, if you like. But no one wants that. No one wants a world where there is no justice. And I know that because what's one of the first objections people bring, one of the first complaints people bring about God is, why doesn't God do something about? They see some terrible evil in the world. And they say, why doesn't God do something about that? They're expecting God to be just. They're saying it's wrong if God isn't judging evil. Well, the message here is that God will and does judge what is wrong. God is, therefore, good. God is glorified in judgment, but he's also glorified in grace. And it's not all judgment here. This world was not simply destroyed. There's actually a sort of restraint in God's punishment. In fact, God is so patient here that it almost seems as if the serpent was telling the truth. Because he said, you won't die. And in one sense, they haven't died. There wasn't instant death here. Almost the problem seems to be that God's been too lenient. Life of sorts continues. The serpent and the ground are cursed. Adam and Eve are not cursed. That's God's mercy. And God promises that Eve will have children. Yes, there will be pain, but he's saying life will continue. And in fact, from her children, a rescuer will come. That promise in verse 15. And then in verse 21, God is making things again. He is making clothes. Something far more substantial than the fig leaf loincloths that Adam and Eve made. These are garments designed to dignify and to protect. Clothes matter, don't they? Clothes can act like a sort of uniform to show your status, your position. Well, I wonder here in God giving them animal skins is reaffirming their status as rulers over creation. They are still rulers over animals whose skins that they wear. But these are also clothes to protect, to give protection in a hostile and dangerous world. God is protecting them, if you like, from some of the full force of judgment. This is God's gift. He didn't have to do this. This is his grace. But notice that grace comes at a cost, doesn't it? To be clothed in these animal skins, something has to die. And that would have been something utterly shocking to them at the time. And we can't help but see it's the same God today who clothes us in Christ's righteousness at a cost, at the cost of Christ's blood. So God is good. When it was to call them back. But things have changed. Sin has changed everything. They're now going to be on the outside. They're going to know God from a distance. New rules are going to apply. They're staying outside, and we are still outside. Paradise has been lost. In verses 22 to 24, you find the same things mentioned as there in chapter 2, verses 5 to 17, where God was creating this great paradise. But verses 22 to 24 reverse all of that. Just take three verses to reverse the paradise described in 13 verses. And they're now removed from the paradise to a place where it's a toil to survive. A place of daily struggle. This is now the new normal. And you could describe this as almost like a sort of living death. They were now away from God. They were moving east. That signifies a direction away from God as you look on in Genesis. And away from the God of life must be. And there's a great illustration of this in the life of the people of Israel. When they were in the wilderness, they had this great camp. And in the center of that camp, you had God's tent. God was there living among them. And interesting, in that tent, you had a lampstand, which probably is a picture, actually, of the tree of life. And you had some cherubim as well, guarding the Ark of the Covenant. Some similarities there to Eden. And you had all the people's tents around. But if you had leprosy, if you had one of these infectious skin diseases, you were told you had to live outside. You couldn't come in. So it meant you were away from the community, away from all the action, away from the provision that was found there. It was a sort of living death, away from God's blessing. And if you like, the picture we have here in Genesis is that is our life. Because what is found in God's presence? Let me read to you what it says in Psalm 36, verse 7. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. It's close to God. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. That's what you find in God's presence. So if you've been cast outside, that's what you're excluded from. Today, one of our greatest fears is FOMO, the fear of missing out. We hate to be outside. Exclusion is a really negative word, isn't it? Well, understand this. Sin excludes you from true life. Because it excludes you from God. It excludes you from God's home. From all the blessing that God made you for. Sin really is bad news. And there's no way back from this. This is permanent. You have these cherubim stationed outside the garden with these, it's actually almost like rotating swords. It's not totally clear what they are, but it seems that if you read the rest of the Bible, they are the sort of some sort of heavenly creature that almost act like God's sort of bodyguards. So they are like almost the bouncers here outside the Garden of Eden. And they're telling you very clearly that paradise is closed. You're not going to get past them. And yet we keep thinking we can get back in. Every government promises to solve the problems. Every government promises that we're going to get a bit closer to paradise, and we vote accordingly. And we as individuals keep thinking that if we have a different job, a new partner, live in a different place, maybe get that medical advance, we will finally have what we long for. But it's a lie. In the end, all our dreams will disappoint. Paradise is closed, and it stays closed. Why does it stay closed? Is God sort of being petulant here? Is God sort of being stubborn? you know, he's so sort of angry at seeing, well, I'm never going to let them back in. That isn't the picture we have of God. The reason there is no way back is actually because of the nature of sin. Let me put it like this. Sin is a bit like losing virginity. You can't unlose it. You can't undo the loss of innocence. Adam and Eve gained a certain form of knowledge. Well, you can't unknow something, can you? Some things there's no sort of way back from. And even in the imperfect human relationships we know, we actually demand a level of perfection. In a marriage, you don't expect zero arguments. But actually, there is an expectation that there should be zero affairs. You know, no one sort of argues, well, I was faithful for 20 years, that cancels out the one night of unfaithfulness. Not at all. You could be faithful 99% of the time, but that doesn't undo the damage of adultery. There's a sense in which adultery can't be undone. Now, don't misunderstand me, there can be healing, there can be a level of forgiveness. But what I mean is you can never get back to the original relationship. There's no way back to the original. And that is what our sin against God is like. And in fact, it's likened to adultery in the Bible. Our relationship with God can never be the same again. We can never start again at Eden. That's what it means when it's saying this tree of life is fenced off. So there really is no way back. And you're thinking, well, is that it? We're stuck in this sort of wilderness, this living death of life outside, in this sort of permanent regret maybe of what might have been. Well, if it was simply down to us, that would be true. We really are stuck. We can't put it right. But God has promised to do something. We saw that in verse 15. He promised to send this person that would fight for us. He's telling us there is a way back. It's not a way back that you're going to find in Eden. Eden's gone. Eden was later destroyed in the flood. But as we go on through the Bible, we discover that God reveals a way that actually sin can be undone. That it's not so much restoring a relationship as creating a new sort of relationship. There is a life to be found, but it's something that God will have to do for us. And that's where I want to get to in the last part of our time this morning. And I want to do that by looking at these two trees. I want to use this to explain our problem and explain God's answer. As I've learned lots looking at all of this. Should have done this years ago, particularly in creation ministry. But what struck me is the significance of these two trees that we have in the Garden of Eden. They're not just these weird things you got at the beginning, and that's it. Actually, I think this carries on all through the Bible. This is the way to actually understand the Bible. So let me just explain what's going on here. In Eden, you had two trees in the center of the garden. These were not magical, but they were sort of physical symbols of things that belonged to God alone. So you had a tree of life, telling us that life comes from God. And you also had a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when we looked at that before, remember I was saying that that really means deciding what is good and evil. And when you think about it, only God can do that. God is good. God, only God decides what is good. And to make that a bit less abstract, what we really mean by that is that God knows what is best for life. God knows best how I can be happy. That's what we're saying. And of course, Eve's sin was to decide for herself what was good. She decided, I'm going to go and eat from that tree, because I'm going to choose life. I know better than God. This looks like a good tree. I'm missing out in not having something here. And so she chooses how to live herself. Does that sound familiar? That's what we all do. We all think we know better than God how to live our lives, how to be happy. That was what Eve did, and that's what it means to take from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It means we're going to decide what's best. Actual thing. This is something very practical. When we eat, things go into us, don't they? The food becomes part of us. It's what energizes us. We are what we eat. And so here, talking about eating from these two trees is really talking about our sort of deepest desires and motivations. This is at the core of us. It's not just some sort of theoretical intellectual thing. It's about our deepest desires. And the key thing about these two trees is that it's one or the other. To put it very simply, you either trust God or you trust yourself. You can't have your cake and eat it, to quote a current phrase. It's one or the other. Because if you're going to take from the tree of life, you are saying, I depend, without food I would die, without God I will die. He comes first, I come second. That's what you're saying if you take the tree of life. I'm going to let him decide what is best for me. And you can't combine that with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't combine that with saying, I will decide what's best. I'll do it my way. I'll come first. You can't have both. That's what God means when he says, man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. When he says he's become like one of us, he means that mankind has sort of tried to become a sort of a mini-god. We're trying to sort of copy God and run everything ourselves for us, decide everything ourselves. We're trying to be first. We're trying to be a sort of God. But of course, it's a sham. We can't really do that. We are trying to be independent of God, and we end up being left alone. So you can't, on the one hand, want to be independent of God and then also share in his life. It's a bit like a toddler. Imagine a toddler that's, you know, dependent on their parents. The toddler needs parents for them to have somewhere to live, food to eat, clothes to wear. But say that toddler thinks, I don't like my parents. I don't like them telling me what to do. I'm going to leave home. Then I can live how you like, but you've got no one to provide for you. If you want your parents' provision, you're going to have to stay in the home and accept their rule. It's one or the other. And it's the same with God. If we want God's life, we're going to have to accept God's rule. And it's because it's this sort of one or the other thing is the reason that God won't let them take the tree of life. Why he banishes them from this garden. This is actually a mercy of God. See, God says that he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also grasp, really is the idea there, grasp from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because actually this tree would now be a curse to them. This tree would actually harm them. Because they would now be living forever. They would be having a certain form of everlasting life. But it would be a life without God because they've abandoned trusting him. It would be stuck forever in their own sinful life. And basically, that's what hell is. So without true faith, without a true love for God, without a true relationship with God, this tree actually becomes a curse. This is another subject, but this is why the Lord's Supper matters so much. Without faith, without truly belonging to God, taking the Lord's Supper is a curse, not a blessing. It's the same idea. This life with God, this blessing of God only comes with relationship, with faith in him. So you've got these two trees, but so what? They're gone. Where are they now? There's no more mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, sort of. The reason there's no more mention of it is because they've already eaten from it, and every page of the Bible tells you about the consequences that have followed, the destruction and the death that has resulted from that. But there are mentions of the tree of life. It keeps popping up. You find it in Proverbs. Wisdom is a tree of life. And then also in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, as we read right at the beginning. So they do keep popping up, but they also keep appearing in these two ways to live through the Bible. What we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But let me give you another example from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Notice the parallels here. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. See those two ways to live. Those two trees there. You find the same idea in Psalm 1. Two ways to live. You find the same idea in Proverbs, the idea of the wise and the foolish. You find the same thing constantly through Jesus' teaching. There's a broad path, there's a narrow path. There's not an infinite number of roads. There's two. And it's one or the other. There are only ever two ways. There are no agnostics in the Bible. There are no people who can't decide. If you're not walking with God and for God, you're against him. So these two ways keep being set before us as we go through the Bible. The problem is, back to Noddy again, we keep choosing the wrong one. The people of Israel had those ways set before them, and they chose wrong. We keep taking the wrong tree. So what does God do? Well, he sends a new person, a new man, Jesus Christ. Here's someone that didn't grasp. Here is someone that does truly love and obey his Father perfectly. Here's someone that overflows with life in himself. Well, that's the sort of person's life we need. He is like this blessed man that we read of in Jeremiah, the blessed person we read of in Deuteronomy. That is Jesus. It's not us. It is Jesus. We can't be that person. But he is. So he is this perfect, obedient person. And yet, of course, he was killed as a rebellious son. He was killed, cursed, hanging on a tree. The trees again. Why? He was dealing with our sin. You see, there is a way back. There is a way of actually truly dealing with sin. But it takes the Son of God to do it. He deals with that on the cross. And he lives this sort of tree of life life that we can't. That's what we need. In other words, we need to be Jesus. We need to be connected to Jesus. We need his life and death to become ours. And that is the great message of the Bible. So these statements about, you know, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and everything, it's not a statement in the first place, well, let's try and live a bit better. It's a statement to trust in the one who's done it for you. And that is where we're going to finish. This is what we need to do. This is how you find the way back. It is trusting God's word, God's promise. Of course, the very opposite of the thing that caused the problem in the first place, which was Adam and Eve not trusting what God had said. But here, Adam is an example. Because after all of those curses in Genesis 3, all of that announcement of death, Adam says something astonishing. He named his wife Eve, which means the mother of all the living. He's just had all of this death, 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 death. It says Eve, the mother of all living. I think that's a statement of faith on Adam's part. he is responding to God's promise. God's promise that through the children of the woman, a rescuer would come. There is hope. I think Adam, in a limited way, in a way that is far less than what we can understand today. Remember, there was no children then. They had no children at this point. Adam was responding in faith to God and realizing that Eve actually had a crucial part to play in the rescue of humanity. He was trusting in God's promise of a saviour, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And so when you trust Jesus, you become a new person. It's a whole new relationship. He takes your sin and you are clothed in his obedience. New clothes. You have a new status. You are now on the inside. You're no longer on the outside. You're on the inside in God's family. You're now at home with God. You now have access to the tree of life. You are actually now able to live the tree of life life with Jesus because you have his life in you. So that is what Jesus means when he says, to him who overcomes, to him who keeps trusting, really in me is what that boils down to, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus is saying there's a way back, and it's in him. And then in the last chapter of the Bible, we read that this tree of life yields fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's quite a statement, isn't it? What a picture of sin when you think of what happens between nations, when you think of warfare, when you think of the hatred and animosity on a sort of national scale that we also know at an individual scale. God is saying here that all of that can be healed. That there is an answer, there's an undoing of the pain of sin. When I said there was no way back, that is true from our point of view, in our world, in our way of doing things. But God is actually saying he's going to undo everything. There is a way of undoing sin in a way that I cannot fully understand. But this is the amazing promise of the Bible, that we get to the end and there are no regrets. That somehow it's better, even in the light of all the suffering and problem, than if it had never happened in the first place. There is true healing here, is what is promised. There really is life outside, but it's in Jesus. So we have to make a choice. Which tree is it? The reason God has delayed judgment, the reason God has been so patient, is to give us time to turn, to give us time to make that choice, to come inside. That is why God has delayed his judgment. It's to give us time. But the time runs out in the end, and we don't know when that time will run out for us. So today surely is that time to turn, to go to Jesus, to the way in. He is the one that truly unlocks paradise. It's he that gives us access to this tree of life. Understand your problem, and understand what an amazing Saviour Jesus is, that he deals with that fully.